This time, let us turn to God's holy word as we see Christ and his glory on the pages of Holy Scripture. We begin in the Old Testament with Psalm 115. And then we'll continue in the New with Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. Before we read God's holy word, let's pray and ask his blessings upon it, both the reading and the preaching of the word. Let's pray. May we turn our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus. May we look full into your wonderful face. And as we hear your gospel proclaimed, may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And we see in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, our continued study here is for the book of Acts and Paul's first missionary journey, as he's confronted with those who worshiped vain idols. And he challenges them to worship the one true God. Hear now the word of the Lord. Acts 14, verses 8 through 18. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. May he be gracious to us this morning and add his richest blessings upon it. Amen. One of the things I love most about our communion service, and I really enjoyed it last week, it was such a wonderful day in the house of the Lord to welcome the Gosnells and also to enjoy being together as God's family around the table. But one of the things that I enjoy every time we take the Lord's Supper is our reading of the law, reading the Ten Commandments. I've shared with you this before, but I'm embarrassed to say that when I graduated high school, I'm not sure I could have named all Ten Commandments if someone put a gun to my head. That's embarrassing considering I grew up in a Christian home and I grew up at a Bible-believing church. Well, that's one of the reasons that we do the short form Ten Commandments, because young people, children, youth, I want you to have those words ringing in your ears and even more embedded deeply in your hearts so that you know what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I also love something else about the Ten Commandments, and that is what we read before them, the preface, we call it. Because when we read the preface of the Ten Commandments, we're reminded that not only is God a great lawgiver, that he is holy, but also that he is merciful, and that he is a God who loves us and a God who delivers us. Do you remember the words of the preface of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What a marvelous thing to remember that our Lord is a redeemer. You remember what he says to the Israelites? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is where he starts, with his redeeming love. And when we think of it that way, why in the world wouldn't we want to obey his voice and to keep his covenant? For we are his treasured possession. Among all peoples, we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as the first commandment states, we are to have no other gods before him. For there is no other God than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our God, today we'll see, is the only God who remembers the forgotten and the only God who is worthy of our worship. He's the only God who remembers the forgotten. If you remember last time, Paul and Barnabas had a very fruitful ministry in a place called Iconium. Both Jew and Gentile in great numbers were turning to the Lord. But the gospel that bore fruit also divided the people. And they were picking up stones in order to kill Paul and Barnabas. So they fled to Lystra and Derbe. They traveled about 20 miles southeast. And what I love about this is that the Holy Spirit doesn't just send these men to important cities like Perga and Pisidian Antioch, and even Iconium, but also to places like Lystra and Derbe, which are rural towns, and to the surrounding countrysides. In other words, to places just like here, where we're sitting today. Now, there's so much emphasis today on the need for evangelizing global, cosmopolitan cities like New York and Chicago and L.A. and Tokyo and all those wonderful places, or even to cities where there are universities with lots of students from other countries. Because then they'll go back and share the gospel with their families and friends. And rightly so. If you notice, we support missionaries who do those kinds of things. But the Lord also cares for forgotten places. Places like Hickory Tavern. Places that are a little off the radar, off the beaten path. I've shared with you this before, but one of the most forgotten, unreached people groups in the United States are white folks living in rural areas. Folks typically living in and around the poverty level, who might be addicted to meth or drugs of other kinds, or who are trying to overcome those addictions, who are living in multi-generational homes, who may have four or more children living with mom with four different dads, and those fathers aren't around. They would probably say if you ask them, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm an American, of course I'm a Christian. Or, hey, I belong to a church, or at least my grandmother did, and, you know, I kind of know the pastor over there a little bit. But they have no real vital connection to Jesus Christ or his church. Friends, our community is filled with these kinds of folks. Not to mention being filled with folks who are coming from all over the country who don't really care too much about the church, don't know much about the church, don't know much about Jesus. We have opportunity to interact with them at the gas station, at Dollar General, at Family Dollar, at the Dollar Tree. Often when you look on their faces or talk with them for a few moments, you realize their lives are in turmoil. Their dreams are broken. They're struggling. What a reminder, though, today, as we read these words, that they are not forgotten. they are not forgotten by our Lord. For just as he sent Barnabas and Paul, so he has sent us to share the good news with those that we live around and to invite them to our church. He sent us to share the powerful word of Jesus. And look what happens when the word is shared. Look at verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. If you say, well, I might have heard this story before, you'd be right. Luke's drawing our attention back to chapter 3, when Peter and John healed the crippled man at the beautiful gate. Remember that story? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. This was a little different. Look at verse 9. This man listened to Paul speaking. He was listening to the good news, to the gospel, that Jesus Christ saves from sin. And then we hear something curious. And Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well. One of the best parts of my job is to see your faces while I'm preaching. I had a professor who said preaching a sermon is like playing tennis. You know, you serve the ball over here, and then they hit it back to you, depending on kind of what their reaction is like. That's kind of the way I think about it. I like to know, I know what you're thinking when I'm looking at you. When I see you smile, when you're hearing about the warmth of our Heavenly Father's welcome, or I see you cry tears of conviction when you're confronted with sin, or tears of joy when you hear about the Son's amazing love demonstrated for us at Calvary's cross, or the seeing signs of wonder as we speak about the power and majesty and glory of God. And you see you nodding in agreement when we talk about the principal truths of the gospel. Now, if I see puzzled looks on your faces, I'll try to slow down and explain what I just said. If I see you nodding off, you know what I tend to do? I tend to speed up and go faster or get louder or tell you a really lame joke to wake you up. I had a friend who one time had a lady who was sitting on the front row who was sleeping, and he dropped a book to wake her up one day. And that didn't go well, so I'm not trying that one. And some people told me I should probably beat on the pulpit, but this thing is solid red oak, and it's not a good thing if you try to beat on it too hard. You end up with broken knuckles. I always figure it's my fault if I'm boring, because the Bible isn't boring. Jesus certainly isn't boring. The gospel isn't boring. The Holy Spirit is not boring. As we've read through the book of Acts, he's dynamic. He's doing his amazing things. I probably read your faces wrong all the time. But the Spirit gave the Apostle Paul the ability not just to read a face, but to read a heart. He looks intently at him, and he sees that he has faith to be made well. But what in the world does that mean? Is Paul advocating for faith healing here? That our bodily ailments will just go away if we have enough faith? Some people do believe that. Well, if you look at the verb here for to be made well, it's the same word used for salvation. I think Simon Kistemaker is right when he translates it. This man has the necessary faith for salvation. In other words, this man is responding to the good news in true faith. This is what the Spirit allows Paul to see. And as a demonstration of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, Paul yells out, "Stand upright on your feet." And in obedience to the very word of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, the man springs up, he leaps, he jumps like a deer, and starts walking. You see, there is no other God who heals and who saves the forgotten and has the power to transform their lives forever. Just as he heard the cries of the children of Israel and delivers them from Egypt, so he saves and heals this man. Just as our Lord Jesus first forgave the sins of the man on the mat, then he called him to take up his bed and walk. You see, the triune God is the only God who remembers the forgotten. He's the God who sees Hagar languishing by herself in the wilderness. He's the God who takes in the fatherless and the widow. He loves a sojourner, giving him food and clothing. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. He's the one who heals the outcast. He heals the leper, the blind, the deaf, and the lame. And he's the God who cares for the forgotten of this world as well. Whether the untouchables of India, those in the remotest jungles of Southeast Asia, primitive tribes of the Andes Mountains or the Bedouins in sub-Saharan Africa. And here's the best news. Jesus still reaches out to forgotten places and to forgotten people right here and right now today, just as he did when he walked the earth, just as Peter and John did at the beautiful gate, just as Paul does here, as the gospel is preached, accompanied by this powerful sign. So let's be encouraged. Our God has not forgotten us either. When we feel invisible or all alone or discouraged, he hasn't forgotten Hickory Tavern. He hasn't forgotten friendship. He still gives us hope to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors. And when they seem beyond help and beyond hope, Jesus still brings good news to the poor. The good news of his life, death, and resurrection. He still heals the brokenhearted by giving them new hearts, a new life in Christ. He still binds up their wounds the sin has left. Wounds they have others might have inflicted on them, or even that they've inflicted themselves. And he still proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison of those who are bound. Bound in darkness, bound to Satan, bound to sin. He frees us through his power so that we too can jump for joy like this man. And friends, here's the best part. He will never, never leave us nor forsake us. He will never forget us. You see, there is no other God like our God. There is only one God, and he remembers the forgotten. Let's make sure we never forget him, that we bow down day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, to the one who has saved us. Because there's also no other God who is worthy of our worship. That's our second point. Look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, since 1983, every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of that famous scene in Return of the Jedi, when the Ewoks captured Han Solo, Luke Skywalker, Chewbacca, and R2-D2. And upon seeing C-3PO, they stop and they begin bowing down to the golden robot in worship. You see, they think he's one of their gods. And C-3PO loves all the attention because he's at the butt of every joke, you know. And he sits on the throne. But the Ewoks don't think much of the others. Do you remember? In fact, they're planning to cook them. They have them over a spit of fire until C-3PO threatens them with harm. Even then, they ignore him until Luke makes that golden robot levitate over them, and they're finally released. Well, we have a similar mistaken identity here. Barnabas they called Zeus. Zeus, we know, is the chief or king of the Olympian gods. He's the son of Cronus, the great titan whom Zeus defeated and relegated to an abyss called Tartarus. Zeus was generally known for his wisdom, unless he was distracted or unduly influenced by a pretty woman, which happened all the time. He's known as the god of the thunderbolt, the one who brings the storms and the rains. And they call Paul Hermes. You may know him as Mercury. That's his Roman name. The wing-footed messenger. He's Zeus's son who speaks for him. So since Paul's the lead speaker at this point, that's who they think he is. Well, they react this way because of a local legend. Supposedly, Zeus and Hermes had visited the area, and no one welcomed them in except one elderly couple. And Zeus then makes them the priests of the temple. You know what he does to everybody else? He sends floods and destroys their homes and kills all other folks. That's what kind of God Zeus is. Well, it seems that people are scared that might happen again as they saw the power of God through Paul. The priest of Zeus sees an opportunity. He comes by with his oxen and garlands and says, "Hey, we're going to make this place into a shrine. We're going to charge lots of money, and we're all going to be famous here in Lystra." Well, we see a very different reaction that Paul and Barnabas have, not like C-3PO. They're not flattered by the attention. Look what they do. They tear their garments in grief and despair. They lament this blatant idolatry in holy anger, John Calvin says. They rush out into the crowd and they cry out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. We're just like you. We're not gods. And we're certainly not the one true God." It's as if they were crying out, Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." You see, they're only messengers, heralds. We bring you good news. They speak of his steadfast love and his faithfulness to send forth his son, Jesus. That's their job, plain and simple. By the way, a lot of grief would be spared, a lot of heartache, a lot of disappointment, if preachers and teachers would remember this, along with those who are underneath their ministries. I probably said this to you before, but it's not about me. It is not about the pastor. It is not about the preacher. It's not about the teacher on the podcast who has a million subscribers on YouTube or whatever. It's all about Jesus. That's what ministry is all about. He is the king of the church. He's the one who speaks. Sadly, there's much, much idolatry when it comes to preachers. And sometimes within churches, even a large ministries or movements. And much of the time, it is not intended by those who are speaking at all. But our default position is often, sadly, like these folks in Lystra, to look at the man instead of the message. Let's make sure that we refrain from doing that because it's idolatry. Let's make sure that we always lift up and exalt our Lord Jesus when he's faithfully brought forth by those called to preach his word. That's what Paul does. He brings good news, the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, so that you should turn from these vain things, he tells them, to a living God. You see, Zeus and Hermes, they're not gods. At best, they're supposed to be like superheroes, like the Avengers maybe. But they act like petulant teenagers. They're just figments of the imagination. But there is a living God, and he's the one who made the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In Greek mythology, no one really made those things. There, you had a god who was named Heaven. He was like a god, and a goddess Mother Earth. But we don't really know where they came from. And there's only chaos and murder and lust in their lineage. Not our God. He's a God of peace. He's a God of order. He's a God of purpose. He's a God of love. Yes, in past generations, he let them walk in their own ways, to follow the sinful inclinations of their hearts, to walk in ignorant darkness, enslaved to their idols, under Satan's deceptive spell. But look what we read here. He did not leave himself without witness. This is what the Bible says. Through creation, through nature, through what we call general revelation, the Lord speaks. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies display the works of his hands. This is Paul's teaching later on in the book of Romans. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them, so that they are without excuse. Listen to how he's been revealed in verse 17. For he did good. He is a good God. By giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, not Zeus, but our heavenly Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's a God who provides, satisfying your hearts with rich food and gladness. These are wonderful, kind, gracious gifts that point all to the love of our heavenly Father. So Paul's saying this, now is the time to turn away from vain idols to the one true God. You see, the good news Paul is preaching is a much more compelling narrative than Ovid relaying some sort of old wives' tale about the gods visiting. Why? Because the one true God did appear to us in the likeness, not just merely in the likeness of men. He didn't appear merely as a man. He is the eternal Son of God who truly took on a real body and a reasonable soul, and for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's right. He shared in flesh and blood that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's right. Jesus offers freedom. Freedom from idols that are merely the work of human hands. Silver and gold. Don't you love this line from Psalm 115? It's really comical when you think about it. Mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes, but they can't see. Ears, they can't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. No matter how many sweet-smelling sacrifices you put before them, they can't smell them. Hands, but they can't feel. Feet, but they can't walk. They can do nothing. Now, I'd like to sit here and tell you I could come up with all the possible idols that human beings struggle to worship. Any of us. But John Calvin's words still ring true. Our hearts are idol factories continually. We pump out idol after idol after idol. We can worship people like these folks did from Lystra. We see people worshiping animals today and value them in some cases higher than human life. Now, I admit that I did take my cat to a cat spa last Friday. I have to admit that because he had mats all over his body and I was really feeling bad for him. So I guess in one sense I did more. I don't know. We should take care of our animals. We should love them. There's nothing wrong with that. That'd be a good steward of God's good creation. But we shouldn't put them above humanity. People make idols out of our bodies, our feelings, our academic or sports achievements, our possessions, our reputations, you name it. In every case, whatever it is, we make a poor exchange. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we worship the creature rather than the creator. And friends, I don't know if there's a more dangerous and ubiquitous idol than that of technology. I was listening to a podcast about it this week, put out by Truth Exchange. It was an older one, maybe about a year old, but it was very good. It was speaking about the metaverse and the growing invasive technology, particularly a prediction from some futurists that folks will much prefer having an avatar on the metaverse and hanging out using VR goggles more than sitting with their family or friends having a conversation or doing any kind of embodied activity together without enhancements of some sort. Well, this is where the good life will happen, where we'll finally find our people, where we'll be free to be who we really are. We can create our own identity in a whole new way. There's even more. The idea of implantable devices in our bodies, to unlock our cars, to pay for our goods and services, and to connect with one another so that we're always connected 24/7 without any real effort. Sounds like scary sci-fi stuff, doesn't it? But folks are already doing this in Europe. It dehumanizes us. And folks, many of us are well on our way. I was convicted hard with my teenager while sitting with my family, zombie-like, my face lit up by the warm glow of my iPad, looked over and called me, "Well, you're a screenager, aren't you? You're just as bad as these teens, always on your phone." Friends, surely there are wonderful uses for technology. But we're becoming like them, like dull, lifeless, inhuman bricks, incapable of paying attention and tracking a conversation with a flesh and blood, God image bearing person sitting right in front of us. Think about C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. God's glory is sitting right before us and someone he has made in his image. And we ignore them to look at our screen. What's supposed to make us much smarter has made us much, much dumber. And what's supposed to bring us freedom has enslaved us. Have you thought about it? We clamor to buy the latest model like we have to have it. We rush to download the latest updates. We faithfully charge what we wear on our wrists, along with what we put in our ears, not to mention our computers, smartphones, and tablets. Friends, hear me now. There are no other gods who can save. Not technology, not sports, not popularity, not food, not fitness, not family, friends, or fun. There is only one God who saves. You see, there's only one God who came in human flesh to forgotten people and forgotten places, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and it's Jesus' name. If you've never before, call upon his name, for he alone, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is worthy of our worship. If you do know him, turn away from your idols. Smash them. Do not let them have dominion over you. Parents, be careful with your young people, especially with the idol of technology. Don't let that take over their lives. We don't know all the things that are coming through that. We do know a lot of the things that are coming through there. We can never keep up with it enough to know they're always going to be smarter than we are. They're always going to be about six steps ahead of us. Watch what they're doing. Watch what they're seeing. Like any idol, if they can't handle not having it for a little while, that's when we know it's an idol. If they get angry, if they get frustrated. May we all think that way as well, not just about our technology, but about all the things that we treasure most. instead. May we turn away from those things and call upon the name of the one true and living God. And love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. For he is the only God who remembers the forgotten. And he is the only God who is worthy of all worship. Have no other gods before him, because there is no other God. Let us pray. Our Father, how we love you. How we thank you for being a God who is gracious and kind and merciful and mighty. May we love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our might. May we hold nothing back from you. May we not turn to the right or to the left. May our eyes continually look to you. May we live coram Deo before your face. And may everything that we say, think, feel, and do be pleasing in your sight and done for your glory. Gracious Father, release the grip of idolatry that we find ourselves in. Whether it's technology, whether it's our families, whether it's our work, whether it's our financial security, whether it's our possessions or some sinful desire, whether it's the approval of people, whatever we put in your place, O Lord, remove it. Evict it from the throne of our hearts. And may Jesus be there alone, for he is our King. And Father, if there are any here who've yet to call upon Jesus, who are looking to their idols to save them, may they turn away from them today and look to Jesus alone for their salvation by faith. Be gracious, Holy Spirit, and call them home. How we desperately need you to fall fresh among us once again. We humbly ask that you bring revival right here in the house of the Lord. Would you bring it in our little corner of the world? We know that you haven't forgotten us. Just like you didn't forget your children crying out to you in Egypt. You didn't forget those pagans dwelling in Lystra and Derbe either. Would you visit us again with your power from above? And Lord, we pray not only for Hickory Tavern, for Lawrence County, for Friendship, but for the whole of our United States. Would we not put our confidence in princes, nor depend on the strength of the horse, or the help of politicians or big business or even our military, as thankful as we are for them? But would we turn our hearts back to you? Would you turn the heart of our nation back to you? For you alone, O Lord, make us dwell in safety. We do pray for our leaders, for our president, for our vice president, for our congressional leaders, for our judges. We also pray for our state and local officials. Would you grant them a spirit of wisdom? And would you grant us grace to live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way? All these things we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.